So take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. I know that some churches sort of tack on the communion service at the end of a service, and maybe the word tack is not a good term. They do it at the end of the service. We like to make the entire service a part of communion and spend time together doing this, give it more meaning, we feel, and there's no specific set way that you're supposed to have communion, and so we don't do it every time the exact same way, because we want it to be a celebration of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, not just a ceremony that you go through because that's what you do. And so this morning what I want to do is kind of lift up our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ for just a little while. We want Him to be the focus of this service, as he should be of every service. In Matthew chapter 5, we find the Beatitudes. We're not going to get to all of them this morning, but I want to read it to you. It says in Matthew 5:1, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." These Beatitudes are a high standard, obviously, that we should stretch ourselves toward as far as our Christian walk. This is the measurement by which we should look at ourselves. Too often we measure ourselves and compare ourselves with other people. And of course, that's a pretty good deal, because you can always pick folks who are not as spiritually far along as you are, and you can make yourself look pretty good. But that's not God's way. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 10 that there are Christian people who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. And he said, these people are not wise. These people are not wise. Do you want to grow in the Lord? Do you want to become more like Christ? If you do, you will not be focusing on people who are less far along than you are as far as your spiritual walk. You'll be wanting focusing on the Lord Jesus himself. If you want to be a fine musician, what do? You listen to good musicians, because you want that concept in mind, in heart, and perception, so that when you play, you're always measuring yourself by someone that is higher and better and more advanced and more skilled and more trained than you are. And so, as Christian people, we have these precepts here to measure ourselves with. Now, last week, as I was meditating on the Lord Jesus himself, I was struck with the thought that I've never dealt with this passage of Scripture as it relates to the Lord. It's always just, all right, here are the principles, and here's what we need to do, and here's what we need to be, so let's work at it and get it going. But I realized, as I began to meditate further on it, that the Lord Jesus himself exemplifies these very statements that he made in this beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning we're not going to just look at the principles of that he spoke about, but we're going to look at his person, Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect incarnation and embodiment of these things that he spoke. As a matter of fact, he could speak nothing else but these, because these are consistent with his nature, with who he is. And God never speaks in any way that is inconsistent with who he is. And so this morning we're going to do what the psalmist did, who said, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever. When you extol something, you hold it up and you show people, look at how wonderful this is. See how beautiful this is. See how wonderful and magnificent this is. We want to extol our Lord Jesus Christ as he embodies and exemplifies these traits that are called the Beatitudes. Let's start with the first one. He said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Now, when we think of this trait as it relates to believers in the Lord, we must not equate this with poor self-concept or what the world, and sadly some Christians, call low self-esteem. We don't need to think of this being poor in spirit as somehow being downcast or depressed. We need to think of it as being absolutely destitute of any self-ability for ourselves to either earn salvation or to grow in the Lord, or to lift ourselves up in any way to higher heights of spiritual walk. Being poor in spirit really is having a realistic, accurate concept of ourselves, who we are and what we are. Because apart from Christ, what are we? We are helpless, hopeless sinners. And when we're saved, we're still helpless as far as the Christian life is concerned. We are the branches, he is the vine. Without him, we can do how much? Nothing. Nothing of any eternal value or good. Nothing that is true spiritual fruit can we do in ourselves. If we are poor in spirit, we will not be focusing on ourselves. We will not be focusing on ourselves. We will not be concentrating on our personal rights. No, no. We will be weaned from self, and we will be occupied with others and with the Lord himself. But now, okay, that's about how it relates to us, but how about the Lord Jesus? How does this attribute, being poor in spirit, relate to him? Remember when the Lord was talking to the Jewish people, and he said, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins, and you can't go where I'm going. And then the Jews answered him. This is in John chapter 8. The Jews answered him and said to him, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot go. And so he answered their thought. He said these words, you are from beneath, I am from above, you're of this world, and I'm not. And you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am he, the eternal existent one, God Almighty in the flesh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And then he went on, of course that was a very bold statement, and they didn't like it. And Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have crucified me, after that you're going to know that I am he, and that I do, here's the key, I do nothing of myself. That is, I'm not speaking and acting in my own authority. I am speaking and acting in the authority of the Father. Jesus was that way from right from the beginning. Even when he was 12 years old, we have a short record there in the book of Luke. He says to Joseph, his stepdad, and Mary, his mother, he says, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus is always emptied of self and full of God. Of course, he is God. But this business of poor in spirit, he exemplifies this attitude or trait of being poor in spirit, not like us because of our poor, weak, destitute, bankrupt, moral failure and all that, which is what we are. If you don't believe that, go look in the mirror. Just go look in the mirror a while and look at your past, at stuff that you've forgotten about. Just think about it a little while and then you'll remember, oh, that's right, I am a wretch. I am a sinner. I have failed God so many times. All that dwells within me, there's nothing good in me. Anything good belongs to the Lord. Well, how does Jesus amplify this poor in spirit attitude? He, for our sakes, became poor. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He willingly and resolutely emptied himself of all self-will. And his dependence was totally upon his Father in heaven. In that sense, he was poor in spirit, full of God and all that belongs to God and that is God, realizing, as we need to realize, hey, we need to be poor in spirit. You can't be saved until you're poor in spirit. Because when you're poor in spirit, you recognize that you have nothing to offer God. Nothing. You do not offer God some of the works that you've done. You do not offer to God a comparison between you and somebody else who hasn't done as many good things as you have. You don't offer God a comparison between yourself and others who have done some bad things that you haven't done. You don't do that. You see God Almighty as exemplified and incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. You compare yourself with him and you run out the back door and say, "Depart from me, for I am unclean." And when you realize that, your own spiritual, moral bankruptcy and helplessness and hopelessness, you have nothing to offer. You're totally poor in spirit. There are two words in the Greek language we're told about poor. One of them is poor and one of them is destitute poor. This is the destitute poor. You have nothing. Then you're ready to receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Poor in spirit. Our Lord Jesus said, "I have nothing of myself to give to you. Everything I give is from the Father. I come in his authority and I'm doing his will." The second one we'll take a look at. It goes on to say in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the meek. "For they shall inherit the earth." Now again, we have to say what meekness is not before we say what meekness is. We must not think of meekness as weakness. It's not weakness. It's not having a sort of a personality that's Mr. Milquetoast, you know, Mr. Pliable, wishy-washy. No, that's not meek. Meekness biblically means strength under control. It was used in ancient days of a horse, a mighty, mighty stallion or other horse that was broken and submitted to the rider. The bit and bridle of a meek person, a Christian person, the bit and bridle is love and gratitude for our Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. Remember when the Lord was praying in Garden of Gethsemane, and then the soldiers came. And it says in Matthew 26, one of those which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and chopped off, well, there's Peter again, chopped off the high priest, the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And Jesus said, put up your sword. You know, they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And then Jesus said these words, and this exemplifies that meekness is not weakness. Jesus said, "Don't you know that I can pray to my Father right now and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know that I have the power and the authority to do exactly what I want to do?" A legion in an army was about 6,000 men. So 12 legions of angels, you do the math. 72,000. Now the historian, some of them, at least one of them, says that they never had a fully organized, full strength legion, but still maybe 5,300 men, which would be 63,000 some people. What Jesus is saying is that I have a host of angels that I have power and authority to command, and they will come at my bidding. What are you doing with your little knife, Peter? What are you doing? He had the power and the authority to crush all of those around him had he wanted to do so at that time. But he didn't do it. When we are meek, and the Lord wants us to be meek, we will not use either our power of personality or our power of authority or anything else to put people down. You can tell how great a man is by how he treats those who are under him. That doesn't mean that he's not the boss. Of course he's the boss. You got to have a boss. It doesn't mean that he doesn't carry out company policy. Of course you do. It doesn't mean that the dad doesn't discipline in the home and all. Of course he does. But you can tell a meek person because he has great power, but that power is under control. What did Jesus say? In Matthew 11, he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for what? I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus was the epitome of meekness because he had great power and strength, and he controlled that power and strength, and he focused it. He focused it on being a channel of his blessing to other people. I want to look at one more. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. In verse 4, for they shall be comforted. I want us to think about that for just a little while. Now again, we got to say what it isn't so that we can know what it is. What is the mourner here? We must not think of mourning as somebody who goes around depressed all the time. This mourning is an inner godly character trait revealed by outward emotion and response. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Why? Well, I'm going to suspect that it was because he loved Lazarus. I'm going to suspect that it was because he loved Mary and Martha, and he saw them grieving. There was not only love in his heart, but there was empathy in his heart. Perhaps he was also grieving because of their unbelief. I'm not sure about that. I know that he does grieve because of unbelief. He does mourn. He looked at Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are among you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. So there's love, there's empathy, there's unbelief that grieves the heart of God. And when you think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about, as the Bible says, a stone's throw from his disciples, and he's over there and he's talking to his Father, and he's saying, "Oh Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done." In agony he prayed. He went out further and he prayed more earnestly. His disciples are back there sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow. And then along comes Judas. And Judas betrays him with a kiss. He looks Judas in the face and he says, "You're betraying me with a kiss?" Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? You know the hurt, the grief, the crushing, agonizing, earth-shattering sorrow that takes place. Jesus understood that. He understands the mourner, the one who is grieved over the things that grieve God. His sorrow would be really threefold. He would be on the cross, separated from the Father. He would hear the Father say nothing in answer to his prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He would be laden with the sins of the world, and he would be judged for those sins. All the sorrow that sin brings. Folks, sin brings sorrow. Does it not? I want you to think about that for just a moment. Let's put some meat on these bones here. What happens when a child does something bad and he's got a guilty conscience, he's sorry, he gets in trouble, he's weeping, his eyes out of, you know, he's crying. What is that? That's a result of sin. Sin brings sorrow. What about the times that you and I have failed God miserably and we want to go dig a hole and cover ourselves up with dirt because we're so sorry? We've grieved God. Not so much of we've hurt our self-concept. Forget about your self-concept. Think rightly about yourself. You're a wretch. Listen, we've grieved God and we know it and we're sorry and we carry this sorrow with us. Sin brings sorrow. And then some folks make larger mistakes in life that cost them years of their life or cost them their testimony in the community. They make horrible mistakes. Sin brings sorrow. And when Jesus hung on the cross, all of that was placed upon him. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Isaiah chapter 53 calls him the man of sorrows, despised, rejected of men, acquainted with grief. The mourner, it says in this verse, would be comforted. Jesus would be also who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Psalm 16 speaks about his resurrection. Therefore my heart is glad, my heart, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. I know what's ahead. And so the mourner who grieves over what grieves God has a day to look forward to, and that day looking forward causes joy. The mourner will be comforted. I want you to see these principles in this passage of Scripture as not just principles, but I want you to see them as attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These verbalize what is and was in his human character. He was poor in spirit. He was meek. And he mourned. He grieved at that which grieved God. And why did he go through all of that? For you and for me. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table together. To remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer, shall we? In just a moment, will you extol the Lord in your own heart and life? Think of how good and great he is and thank him for it. This is a public service, but a public service is nothing unless it's got individuals in that service who are communing with God, personally worshiping him. We don't generate worship here. We gather worshipers and we worship together. Will you focus on your Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, for whom? For rascals like you and me. What a humbling truth that is. Let that truth whittle you down so that you'll have an accurate self-concept. And from that pile of ashes, you'll come out rejoicing in the goodness and grace of God. Father, we thank you for great, great truths that exemplify and personify our Lord Jesus. Help us this day to honor him. In Jesus' name.